If you've, I noticed a couple of you have come in since we started. Welcome. You are so welcome with us here at Crossway. My name's Jason. I'm on the staff team here. And it's really brilliant to be with you here tonight. It's really brilliant particularly to be back in the book of Revelation. And this time, we're going to finish it. You'll notice on the back of your handout that this is our 17th part of the series of Revelation, which means that we've had 16 sermons in this book already. And if you're anything like me, you can remember maybe somewhere between 2 and 5% of those talks. So it's good as we break from Mark briefly and come back into Revelation for us to get our bearings. Because it's true in any book of the Bible, I think I said this last time, it's true in any book of the Bible, but it's particularly true in the book of Revelation, that if we forget where we've been, we're really going to struggle to grasp the things that are being said. And chapters 1 to 3 are key to the book. It's all the way back there where we find out who the author is, who the recipients are, and the application of this book. Not just to those churches, but to us as well. We find out through John the Apostle. He's imprisoned on Patmos, an island. We find out through him that Jesus is very much aware of what's going on in his churches, that he's close to them, and that he wants them to listen to him and to conquer with him. Conquer how? By staying faithful to him. And so John is told by Jesus to write words down to the churches in first century Asia Minor. And as he does, Jesus identifies what is going on in each church, which can basically be categorized as either they're being faithful to Jesus and being persecuted for it, or they're being unfaithful to Jesus in some way and are drifting and are therefore in danger of falling away from Jesus entirely. And the letters serve as a wake up. Hold on to Jesus. And so the rest of the book is there to give reasons and motivations for wanting to cling closely to Jesus, for wanting to conquer with Jesus. And John is given this incredible heaven's eye view of all of time and all of reality. Open your Bibles to page 1030 quickly and flick to chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Revelation. Page 1030, Revelation 4, verse 1. This is John speaking. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speak to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." Come on, John, let me show you everything that's going to happen between now and the end. Because that's what the churches need to see in order to help them to stand firm. And as we've noted the whole time, all through the book of Revelation, we're given not literal descriptions of everything that's going to happen in a linear timeline, but we're given fantastic and often terrifying, actually, figurative images of what takes place in the world now and at the end. They are figurative, but for something to be figurative, it needs to be derived from something. It needs to be derived from reality. So these are figurative pictures of reality. So all the way through our 16 sermon series so far, we've read it with our Revelation glasses on, noting the type of literature that we're reading. We've read it with those first century churches in mind. And we've read it thinking that this is what the churches need in order to help them to conquer with Jesus. So chapters 4 and 5, they highlighted in a world where God looks absent, they've highlighted who is really in charge. God is in charge, and Jesus the Lamb is the one who wins. He wins. He rules the future. Chapters 6 to 14, they give us this kind of whirlwind, knocking you from side to side, roller coaster of the present age that we're in between Jesus ascending into heaven and between Jesus returning at the end of time. And it's a present age where God's judgment is very real. And life now is going to be tough for the Christian, but the Christian finds ultimate vindication in Jesus. Chapters 15 and 16, most recently back in May, saw seven bowls being poured out on all God's enemies. A horrific unfolding and retelling of the final judgment of God. The end of all things. The end of everything opposed to God. Actually, and very relevantly for our chapter tonight, as chapter 16, verse 19 states it, is the end of Babylon. Babylon, who represents all opposition to God. So why do we need more? The church is facing persecution for their faithfulness. Don't panic. God's going to judge all the enemies. He's doing so now, and he will do fully and finally. To the churches being unfaithful, sort yourself out, guys. Look at Jesus. See that he rules. That faithfulness to Jesus is worth it. And that all enemies will face his judgment. What further encouragement do the churches of chapters 2 and 3, and therefore us here tonight, need that chapters 17 to 22 add? Well, that ought to be the question at the front of our minds as we come to the last part of the book of Revelation. But before we do that, we're actually going to stand and sing a new song. And so I'll invite the band up. They'll sing the first verse in the chorus for us, and then we'll stand and join in. Do look for the words in the chorus, which really help us think about the victory that belongs to Jesus. Thanks, guys.
Okay, so we're on page 1037 in Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those sexual immorality, the dwellers on earth who have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned in gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marvelled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King, and King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they are the beasts that hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out this purpose, by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is a great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth."
Hello again. Thanks so much for reading, Bryony. Let me pray again as we come to God's word. Father, we know that your word gives life. It is alive. It pierces the soul and heart. We pray tonight that you would speak to us so clearly and help us to cling to Jesus all the more. In his name we pray. Amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. To steal a line from Ali Henderson, this is not from the book of Revelation. It is the opening sentence of A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Now, Charles Dickens was commenting on the French Revolution and the cities involved, London and Paris. You have these polar opposites right at the start of the book. Best, wisdom, belief, light, hope, everything, heaven. Worst, foolishness, incredulity, darkness, despair, nothing. The other way. Now, John the Apostle and the author of the book of Revelation, he had two very different cities in mind when he wrote this book, with similarly opposing contrasts. And FYI, John wrote this book long before Charles Dickens wrote A Tale of Two Cities. You'll see the first city there in chapter 17, verse 5. And on her forehead was written the name of Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. The second city comes to the fore in chapter 21. Do flick over the page to page 1041. Chapter 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Babylon, the great city. New Jerusalem, the holy city. And as we close in on the end of the book of Revelation, having seen the certainty and severity of God's judgment, John, and therefore God, wants to ask us, which city do you want to be in? Whose side are you on? In these final chapters, we get a candid picture of both cities and the outcome for each. And John's hoping to persuade the Christian that we should want to be in and therefore live for the New Jerusalem. How can we be sure that this is what John's hoping to achieve? Well, he gives us a clue. But instead of framing it in terms of two cities, John wants us to compare to women. Take a look down at chapter 17, verse 1. It's back on page 1037. Here we meet the first woman. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." I apologize. Flip back to page 1041. Chapter 21, verse 9. And it's exactly the same angel, and John introduces it in exactly the same way. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." A prostitute and a bride. Two women. And the angel says to John, "Come, I will show you." He wants John to see these for himself, to compare them both and to write down what he sees for us so that we have the comparison also. Two cities, two women. It's actually been the case throughout Revelation. Things are cast as black or white. There are no grey areas. There is no room for sitting on the fence. You're either on God's side or you're not. You're either a citizen of Babylon or you're a citizen of New Jerusalem. You're either sleeping around behind God's back or you're his faithful bride. And John wants us, just as he wanted for the first readers, to be found, as verse 14 puts it, as faithful and chosen. So what does he do? Chapter 17, he gives us an expose of Babylon. an exposé of evil, a glimpse into everything that is opposed to God. John is given a heaven's eye view of evil, and he's able to step back and see the reality behind it all as he looks down from his vision in heaven. And as we go through it together, let me encourage you to think about where Babylon applies in our setting. Because what we will find is that as John exposes evil for us, we will find that opposition to God is not just overt evil, not just obvious evil, not just things like murder and rape, though terrible that they are. Even if we broaden things out even further to lying and stealing and persecution against Christians, yes, we'd be touching on things that God is utterly opposed to, but we'd still be way short of what should be wrapped under the banner of evil. Such overt forms of blatant disregard for God and his creation, they are not the only things that define evil. Tonight's passage shows us just how subtle it is. Point one on your handouts there. We find that worldliness will lure you in. In verses 1 to 6, we find John given this vision from this angel, who we saw back in chapters 15 and 16. He's given this vision of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. And verse 2 highlights sexual immorality as the outworking of this great prostitute and those who have dealings with her. And while there's absolutely no doubt that physical sexual immorality is a major symptom of Babylon, there is a much more significant spiritual meaning that this is speaking of. The idea of prostitution, of sexual immorality, is a theme that is found throughout the Bible, and it speaks of humanity's unfaithfulness to God. Let me say that again. The idea of prostitution and sexual immorality is a theme that is found throughout the Bible, and it speaks of humanity's unfaithfulness to God. Humanity's proud rebellion against God. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria that overthrew Israel, and which ironically was overthrown by Babylon, is described in the same way, Nahum chapter 3. As are other cities, including, perhaps shockingly, Old Jerusalem. Unfaithful, running after other gods, like a faithless spouse committing adultery with anyone he or she finds. And that's Babylon, and all who deal with her. Babylon is made up of proud self-reliance and rebellion against God, infidelity against God, idolatry. It's been the case since we first met Babylon back in Genesis chapter 11, or in a slightly different gaze, the Tower of Babel. We don't need God. We'll build a tower ourselves that reaches right into heaven. God looks down, and he sees it, and he laughs, and he brings judgment on everyone in rebellion against him. So when you call Babylon out for what it is, as the Bible does again and again and again, you think, don't you, why would anyone be taken captive by that? Why would anyone go for Babylon over God? But we see why in verse 4, look down. Babylon doesn't have this big banner saying anti-God or I'm really evil, come to me. No, it's much more subtle. This woman has a rather attractive exterior. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. She looks glorious on the outside. Not your stereotypical corner of the street prostitute, rich. Royal. With a slap of worldly makeup, Babylon is tempting and seductive. She seems to offer so much. Come to me, you'll have comfort. You'll have pleasure. You'll have prosperity. You'll have importance. What we witness here, looking at Babylon, is the seduction of material and sensual pleasure that has drawn people through the ages into unfaithfulness to God. Look at verse 2 again. The kings, rulers, they can't help but fall into this immorality, this sexual immorality, this unfaithfulness to God. and Babylon, it just seems to have so much influence. It's tantalizing. Because not only is what Babylon offers tempting, it's more than that. Verse 2 again, what she offers is intoxicating. It's addictive, like a drug. Verse 2, you drink what she offers, and you become drunk. And you know what the scary thing is? The scary thing is that many people don't even realize that they're residing there. But it's a Bible truth that's hammered home time and time again. The desire for what Babylon offers, material goods, sensual pleasure, security, comforts in this life, these desires can trick us into thinking that it's worth giving our allegiance to them. This morning in Matthew 6, it was our theme verse for this morning. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He goes on to say, you cannot serve God and money. John, the author of Revelation, writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. But Babylon, this high-class prostitute, says, invest in the now. Now's most important. It's all about this world. Just one more promotion, that's all you need. Stop denying yourself the pleasure that you know you want and need. Who's God to tell you who you can and can't sleep with? How you look good in front of your friends if you're trying to stay faithful to God? Babylon the prostitute, rebellion against God in all its worldly forms, says, have another drink. And when you look around and you see the majority of the world given over to living for this world and not living for God, it's so much more enticing, isn't it? In verse 15, the angel clarifies verse 1 for us. The waters that this woman is seated on, that Babylon holds sway over, its peoples, its multitudes, its nations, its languages. More than that, verse 18, Babylon has a grip on the kings of the earth, all the rulers. She's got her grip on it. Global influence that tempts a person to think, yeah, this world is better than God. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to build my own tower to heaven. And heaven looks down, and the angel sidles up alongside John, and he says, look, John, Babylon, worldly rebellion against God, it's everywhere. It's tempting people all over the world into a life of comfort and pleasure now, pretending that God isn't there, or that God is found anywhere else apart from Jesus. And people fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. And Babylon's drink is like a drug, so that not even the public persecution that you see in verse 6 of Christians, not even that would snap people out of their drunken stupor. Do you notice how verse 6 ends? This is shocking. Even John, even the apostle John, who has remained faithful to Jesus all his days, sees Babylon's allure and he marvels. He's astonished. Wow, look at Babylon. Isn't it? She's beautiful. It's superficial. She's beautiful. Her persuasion, her mystery. Now let me tell you what I've been tempted to think as I've been studying this passage. I've been tempted to think, come on, it's not all that bad. This is surely not evil. After all, God gives us good things to enjoy. The difficulty is in the subtlety. Because we know that God gives us good things to enjoy. Where Babylon comes in, she tells us these gifts are better than the giver. And because they are good gifts, they really are, money, sex, work, family, holidays, we're tempted to think they could never be bad. But as they become the focus, she whispers in your ear, have another drink. And you're oblivious to what you're drinking. I don't know if you spotted it in verse 4. A golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. What a seductive mistress Babylon is. Scary thing is that that's not all, because she's not the brains behind the operation. The veneer of worldliness, the living for this world, which is all that Babylon stands for, as opposed to living for God, well, behind that face, behind that veneer, the brains behind the face, is a beast. Did you see him in verse 3? He's pretty hard to miss. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Behind Babylon, point 2, is Satan. Satan is behind it all. The beast of verse 3, he returns again in verse 7, and when the angel tells John that he's going to tell him the mystery of the beast and the woman. We've actually already seen this beast back in chapter 13. So I'm going to make a few assumptions about the beast now, that if you're not won over by, go back and listen to Ollie's sermon back in April on chapter 13. But this gross and puzzling beast in chapter 13, well, he's revealed to be the 4 beasts of Daniel 7 merged together. And if Daniel's beasts represented separate political powers, the beast in Revelation is the personification of political powers generally for all people between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Political powers and the philosophies behind them that rival Jesus' authority, that impersonate God himself and command your allegiance. And the beast's authority, as we learned in chapter 13, it's given by Satan himself. Satan, the one who has been the deceiver and the evil one right from the beginning, right from Genesis 3, he is still at work. And he's not slithering around like a serpent. He's not wandering around in the form of a 7-headed beast eating people alive. Because if that were the case, I don't think many people would be enamored to him. Now, his tactic is to use human powers, human philosophies, aka the beast, and give them a face that looks incredibly alluring, the high-class prostitute Babylon. Look what these philosophies can offer you. Get in line with the prevailing powers that be, and you could really be set for life. And the deception never goes away. You see, the beast has a really clever trick up his sleeve, doesn't he? Do you notice it in verse 8 and verse 11? Look down with me. Verse 8, the beast was and is not and is to come. Again in verse 11, the beast that was and is not. The language is deliberate and deliberately similar to the description of God in chapter 1, who was and is to come. This beast's blasphemy extends to him putting himself on a par with God, demanding allegiance to anything but God. And he has an amazing resurrection trick. Every time it looks like he's gone, he was not, he reappears. Not so much resurrection as it is reincarnation, as he takes the latest form of opposition to God in this world. And we see that across history, don't we? We don't even need to think of hidden examples. We just think of the obvious ones. Evil always has a way of rearing its ugly head. It's called the First World War for a reason. These verses, as we read of 7 mountains, verse 9, and the great city in verse 18, they would have made John's first readers instinctively think, those first 7 churches instinctively think of Rome and its empire. The beast and the prostitute clearly at work. The Roman emperor was commanding obedience, worship even. And the riches and pleasure on offer to those who would side with the emperor, they were clear for anyone to see. Anyone opposed? Well, how's a trip to the Colosseum to see some lions? It's plainly obvious that there was political power here, utterly opposed to God and his people. And John says, as he looks down from the heaven-wise view, yeah, that's totally backed by Satan. And of course, no one on the side of Rome would ever have thought it. No one in Rome was thinking, yeah, I'm a Satanist, actually. In their minds, they were liberating foreigners to come and enjoy the pleasures of Rome and the benefits of being a Roman citizen and being part of the Roman Empire. What a time to be alive, right? And we could play that across the course of many periods of history and many philosophies where there are proponents that are genuinely hoping to benefit mankind in some way. Let's just think of a couple of modern examples. Communism. Let's all share together. It's a picture of people not being in need. It reminds me of the early church in Acts as they sold all their possessions and to ensure that no one was in need. Look at Maoist China. The beast whispers, forget God. We can all be equal without him. And remember, some people are more equal than others, right? The prostitute swoons in and says, look how much better things would be if you just deal with the people who oppose the system. There'd be more for everyone. Capitalism, closer to home. Let the worker earn his wage and get rightly paid for. What a good thing. As honest managers pay their employees fairly, what a good thing in God's eyes. The beast, through the prevailing culture of the day, whispers, God's not going to work for you. Give all your time and your energy to working hard. It's up to you to climb the corporate ladder. And the prostitute says, look at what you can buy if you had more. You could be like one of those famous people in the adverts if you give your all to capitalism. Do you see how even things that aren't overtly evil in and of themselves can become the dominant power in a culture that basically says, give all your allegiance to me and you can have it all? And that is Satan's bidding. Because ultimately, Satan isn't bothered who you worship, so long as it isn't Jesus. Let me say that again. Satan isn't bothered who you worship or what you worship. We all worship something, as long as it isn't Jesus. And therefore, we see him doing his bidding across the globe. False religions, secular philosophies that demand your allegiance, material goods and sensual pleasures that tempt you in. They don't look evil. They look pretty harmless. They don't look like a seven-headed beast. They actually look quite good. They're enticing. They look like a well-dressed, high-class harlot who captures the imagination of all the rulers of the day. They look like a city, a great and powerful city at the center of everything. Babylon, Rome, London, question mark. And therefore it begs the question for us, doesn't it? Where are we in danger of being enticed by evil? So many good gifts that God has given us to enjoy. Where might we be in danger of believing that they offer us all we need? Satan isn't bothered who you worship, so long as it isn't Jesus. Again, listen to Ollie's talk on chapter 13 for more detail. But verses 9 to 13, the detail in there isn't for us to get out our history books and locate seven particular kings. Rather, it is this. The beast is behind all worldly powers. All worldly powers line up with the beast. And there will be a day when all rulers are going to come together with the beast in one almighty show of godless rule for one purpose and one purpose only. Verse 10. These are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. Another not yet come. The beast is an eighth. Rulers across history, most have come. Seven signifying the completeness of worldly rulers. And we're on to the sixth, so there's not long left. And as the eighth, the beast sits behind them all. He's the puppeteer, sitting behind all the seven. And then the whole lot, all ten, which signifies just lots of them, plenty of them, all ten godless rulers, they're going to come and join with the beast. Verse 12, only for a short while. All of one mind. All of one purpose. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb. That's their goal. That's the ultimate outcome of every godless philosophy, of every power in every age, whether it's actively opposed to God or just willfully ignorant of him. They will find themselves in one mind, waging war against the Lamb. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Who is the only one saying, life in the full is only found in me? It's Jesus. And that rubs against everything that every other culture stands for. I decide how I live my life, not you, Jesus, says a liberal secularist. Allah decides how I live, not you, Jesus, says the Muslim. And as these anti-Jesus views are entrenched in, it's no surprise that they find themselves in a war. They're fighting for everything they believe in. They're fighting for the lies that Satan has convinced them of through the beast and through Babylon. And therefore it makes sense that the only group saying, no, I'm not giving my allegiance to you, I'm giving my allegiance to Jesus, the Christians, they're the only one, they're the ones who are facing the persecution and ridicule of Babylon in verse 6. And why therefore why no one bats an eyelid at such persecution. They're fighting for everything they believe in, but everything they believe in is based on lies. And it will all end in destruction. As firstly, verse 16 and 17 show us that evil ultimately turns in on itself. Everyone for himself. It's a gruesome image, actually, isn't it? As the prostitute is devoured by those she gave her allegiance to. And secondly, the destruction is certain because of who they war against. Point three, and much more briefly, the destruction of evil, the alluring prostitute, the godlike beast with temporary power, their defeat, along with everyone who gives their allegiance to them, is certain because of who they war against. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. The one who they make war with, the one who they actively rebel against every single day as they give their allegiance to anything other than him, he's the ruler of the universe. He's the Lord of lords and he's the King of kings, which means that the blood of the saints and martyrs of verse 6 is not in vain, which means that all evil, whether obvious or hidden, overt or covert, it will be fully defeated, which means that those who are for Jesus will be found to be on the right side of history. John gives us an expose of Babylon, of all evil and rebellion against God. And he says it's seductive. It's not necessarily obviously evil. It's going to be around all through this age until Jesus returns. But it will be defeated by the Lamb. Because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we ask ourselves the question as we take a good look at Babylon and the beast behind her and Satan behind it all. Are we in danger of being enticed by evil? Have we already been seduced by what Babylon has to offer? Has anything taken our allegiance away from God? Because for many of the first readers in those seven churches, that's actually exactly what had happened. Last bit of flicking. Flip back with me to page 1029. Remember, John is writing first and foremost to these seven churches who are representative of all churches throughout the age. And most of them are floundering in one way or the other. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Pergamum, a holding to the teacher of Balaam, eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality. Babylon, hook, line, and sinker. Verse 20, the church in Thyatira. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. She couldn't be more overtly Babylon if she tried. Drunk with what she's offering. Flick over the page to chapter 3, verse 17. The church in Laodicea. Verse 17 says, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. They have taken what Babylon has to offer and they think that's all they need. They've gotten into bed with the alluring one. Now see what Jesus says to them, chapter 2, verse 16. See what Jesus says to these churches, verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 22. Behold, I will throw Jezebel into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent. Chapter 3, verse 16. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus opposes them, and he's ready to do war with them. And from chapter 17, we see what happens to even the most unified, biggest group of kings and the beast who make war with the Lamb. It's their destruction. Because the Lamb conquers. because victory belongs to Jesus. So tonight, as you see evil for what it really looks like on the pages of Revelation, let me encourage you to see evil for what it is. It's still active today. From ISIL plotting another attack, to populist votes demeaning the value of life as God has given it. From a certain celebrity host on Good Morning labelling biblical views concerning sexuality as abhorrent, to a popular cosmetic brand assuring you that you're worth it. Behind it all lies a pretty looking thing, sitting on a beast with the authority from Satan. And we need to see it for what it is, because Satan isn't bothered about who you worship as long as it isn't Jesus. And he doesn't show it to us because he thinks we ought to be scared, because we know that the victory belongs to Jesus. We need to see it to be aware of it, and we need to run from it for dear life. To be found on the side of Jesus, to be found not in Babylon, but in the other city, the New Jerusalem. To be found not with the prostitute, but as part of the bride. To be those who are, verse 14, called faithful and chosen. To be those with Jesus, because victory belongs to him. Let me pray that we'd be those people. Heavenly Father, we are aware that we live in a world that opposes you. And it's so easy to think that we can make roots and be cozy in this world. So I praise you so much for this chapter that shows us the danger of evil, how pervasive it is. But we praise you all the more for showing us that victory is found in Jesus. Help us cling to him more closely, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.